with me to James chapter 5 again. I do want to pause to really thank those, really all of you. I know many of you have been in prayer. Many of you have been bringing food. I've had multiple offers of help, and those kinds of things have been very, very encouraging to us. And letters and notes and all those kinds of things have been real encouraging to us. I want you to know that Susan's doing pretty well. She's very sore, whiplash kind of feelings, as well as the broken bones and so on. But other than that, she's doing very well, and I thank you for your prayers for her. Well, last week we began really to look closely at the charge that James gives in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, for believers in a fallen world to be patient as we wait for Christ's return. And we mentioned there how there are many things in this fallen world that might cause us to lose heart, to grow discouraged, to really struggle maybe mentally and spiritually. And those things fit into two categories, largely those hardships which come upon us in this world, or those injustices that fall upon us as we live from day to day. Just the harshness of living in a fallen world, it's hard on us sometimes, and we can grow discouraged. But those others that are those failures and disappointments that we find residing within our own hearts, the lack of sanctification, the struggle to become more godly, and that's something that can bring discouragement to us as well. And as you know, this week our family has had reason to reflect a bit more on the difficulties of this life. Really, I didn't even look at this message until Thursday. There was just no way to do so. But I began to wrestle through not only the events of what's going on, but in light of the scripture that we're looking at today, and was reminded of how dependent on God we are. We're dependent upon God for our very breath. The Lord decided to preserve my wife and keep her and my children and Veronica, and we're glad to have seen him do so. Susan was driving our car. I say this not for those of you who were not aware. I know people sometimes listen to sermons on the radio or on sermon audio, so I mention the story just so they're aware. But Susan was driving our car with Luke and Amanda, and we were taking Ronnie home, Veronica Klein had been at our home playing, and we were taking her back home, and suddenly at the intersection of Mar Road and 10th Street, that car slammed into the driver's side of Susan's car, and all of the people involved ended up in the hospital, including the drivers of both vehicles. And it wasn't until late Tuesday that I got to actually go and look at the car, our car, to see what it was like. And I haven't got pictures yet. I hope to get some of those to show you. I should have taken a camera with me, but the car was buckled in half, hit exactly between the doors on the driver's side, right square in the middle of the car, between where Susan was sitting in the driver's seat and where Luke was sitting in the back seat, in his car seat. And I am amazed at how merciful God is in preserving life in a situation like that, because when you look at the car, you think people would probably come out of that who died. Parked right next to the vehicle in the tow lot, was another vehicle, a van that some of you may have read in the newspaper had 18 people in it. It's an 18-passenger car that had two people killed in it, and I looked at the damage done to that car, and it wasn't much more than the damage done to my car. And I know that two people died in that vehicle and didn't in mine. So I just, again, aware that God is the one who holds our life in his hands, and we need to acknowledge that in every day. It's a reminder for us to do that. Well, I happened at the time to be down 2 hours away when I got the phone call. Actually, Kurt got the phone call. He was down there with me. He got the phone call, and he got a hold of me and said, there's been a car accident. I know that Ronnie's in the emergency room with her face bleeding and so on. And that's about all the information we got at that point. Well, it causes one to wonder what's going on. I've heard my wife has been in a car accident, and I don't know much more detail than that. It's difficult to be separated from those you love when you hear information like that. And indeed, I had to wait until we got to the hospital to really find out all the details about that. Waiting, and this is what we've been talking about for the last week and this week, is waiting upon the Lord to know he's coming back and he's going to bring relief. Waiting is a hard thing. It's no fun, especially when you're waiting for relief. And there's some agony that goes on when you're unsure. Let's listen to what God says, again in James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, he says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." As we wait for Christ's return, and we have to endure many hard things in this life, we're called to be patient. We're told to wait on God for relief. I think about Job's situation. God was very merciful to my family this week, and to the Klein family this week, and to those in the other vehicle this week. But he didn't have to be. He would still be compassionate, and he would still be merciful if he decided to take their lives. He would still be God. He would still be sovereign. There would be no changing in who God was and his character or anything like that. And I probably wouldn't be able to preach today. In fact, I don't know how long it would take me to be able to do it again. But he is faithful. And we could worship God the next day after something like that, because he is going to bring relief. There is going to be ultimate relief from those hard things. Well, we're told to be patient. And it's not just in times when there's sorrow and suffering from death or from hardship those ways. Sometimes it is the hardship of waiting for our own sanctification and our becoming more godly. And we're called to be patient. We're to be standing firm and to endure those kinds of things. But what do we often do? What is the natural reaction? What does the old man want to do? Well, James knew that rather than having a patience which waits quietly upon God, we grow impatient, we grow anxious in a sinful way, and we sometimes take our frustrations out on other people. Sometimes it's our own fellow inheritors of the kingdom that we take it out on. Other times it's even, we go so far as to try to, or we bring it, our sorrows and our troubles out on the lost, even people we're trying to win over for the gospel. Well, I want us to think of our need for patience this morning with regard to our own progression toward godliness and that labor toward that. The rest of this message will focus on our struggle for godliness, not so much on relief from the suffering and sorrow just of living in this life and hardships and car accidents and those kinds of things. I really want to turn our attention now to focus on the problem of godliness and how we become more and more godly. When the struggle that we're talking about here has to do with our progress in sanctification, sometimes we grow very discouraged. And I've suggested, I think, earlier on in our study in James, that one of the reasons we grow discouraged is because we have turned our focus away from the proper thing. We've tried to earn God's favor. We've tried to use our efforts in godliness to try to somehow win over points with God, as if we could do that. And that is indeed something we can never do. We're further, when we do that, we get further caught up in a sluggish whirlpool of depression, thinking if I could just be godly enough, then God would be pleased with me. Well, God's favor cannot be earned. You cannot earn God's favor. He grants it of his own will and of his own grace. A depressed Christian, caught up in a fruitless and endless effort to win points with God, is a bad testimony to the world concerning the gospel. Now think about that. A depressed Christian who is trying incorrectly to try to earn points with God is a bad testimony with regard to the truth of the gospel. That's not what the gospel says. In James's words, brethren, this ought not to be. Instead, like the farmer who waits for the perfect timing of the refreshing rains, we too must be patient. We must stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. We have to look to the gospel in its true and its pure form. The gospel truth is that our status before God is granted to us by grace. He is pleased with us by his grace. God loves us not because we've made ourselves lovely, but because his Son has gifted to us his loveliness. Now, you can almost hear, I think, the author of some other books of the Bible, of the other New Testament passages particularly. I think of the author of Hebrews chiming in here and saying, let us run with patience. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and so on. And the end of the race is not all that far off, because the Lord's coming is near. Relief is near. And above all, whether it's short or far away, in our perspective, Jesus is there the whole time. Jesus, the author of my faith and of your faith. We're told to fix our eyes on Him. So, do you easily get depressed about the evil in the world around you? Sort of the external evil that you see around you and all the things that are going wrong in our country and in the world around us? Do you get depressed about that? We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. Do you usually get depressed because of the evil that still resides in you, in your own flesh? You're told to fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who first rescued you from the spiritual dead heart and serves as the author of your faith. Fix your eyes on the one who is called the perfecter of your faith. Wait patiently and look to Him. Fix your eyes upon Him. Now, of course, you still have a responsibility to put off sin. It's not though you simply just look, and that's all you have to do. Not just reflecting on Christ's goodness in the gospel and His giving you a status before the Heavenly Father. You still must labor to put off sin. But if you seek to put off sin and do that labor in your own strength, hoping to maybe earn points with God, and you do that in your own strength day by day, you're going to find that you find yourself remaining in the whirlpool with its continued downward spiral. On the flip side, if you remember the truth, if you look to the gospel and you fix your eyes upon Christ and your heart upon Him, and you live daily by the truth that Christ is the author and the perfecter of your faith, then you will gradually throw off that which so easily encumbers you, and you will run the race with perseverance. That lies at the heart of being patient, looking to Christ. This lies at the heart of your standing firm, of persevering. So strengthen your hearts, believers. The Lord's coming is near. I'd like you to do something a little different today. I'd like you to turn over in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament with me to chapter 3. There's a great passage of encouragement along this line in Zechariah chapter 3. I want to read the first 5 verses in there. And I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the one who's called here Joshua, who was the high priest at the time. We believe in the New Testament that you are a royal priesthood. All believers are a part of the royal priesthood. They are serving in God's house. Joshua, the high priest, did so. But this is what it reads in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read this in the New American Standard Version. It says this: And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Have you ever been as a priest in God's house accused by Satan? Has he ever pointed at you and said, you are not good enough? You're not going to amount to anything. God looks at you in horror at your sin. Look at your horrible state before Him. You are worthless. I saw Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Often, I think, you know, very clearly, there's an evidence in the New Testament or in the Old Testament when you hear that phrase, the angel of the Lord, that often refers to the second person of the Godhead, present in the Old Testament. I can't help but think that that's the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, called the angel of the Lord, who stands by and sees to this cleansing process, the putting of the clean turban on his head. Well, commenting on this book, on this passage in his book, Pleasing God. I've obviously found this book, Pleasing God, because I was interested in that topic of how it is that we can be what that struggle is to be pleasing before God. R.C. Sproul writes this. He said, "The redeemed of God who are snatched from the flames by the hand of the Lord are still covered with ashes. We remain streaked with charcoal. We remain blemished with soot. We are redeemed, but not totally sinless. Satan is quick to call attention to the dirt. He wants us to become more conscious of our own sin than of God's mercy." Satan is the accuser. He goes on to say, "Satan's accusations are met by a divine reprimand. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." God stops the mouth of Satan. Christ is our attorney who rises to our defense. And as Satan prosecutes us, Jesus stands before the bench and he declares, "Objection, Your Honor. This one is one of my brands who has been snatched from the fire." That passage in Zechariah is such a good picture of this reality that we live in. Satan accuses us even though we are redeemed. He says, "Look at the sin that still resides on you, you saint. Look at all that sin. How could you really be a saint?" And yet the Lord himself says, "This is one that I have snatched from the fire. Put a clean turban on his head. Wrap him in his robes of righteousness." One can only be patient as he waits if he stands on the solid ground of the knowledge that God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. You know, there's an appropriate effort in our hearts, I think, to try to be ecumenical with all believers, because we are one family of Christ. And that's perfectly appropriate. We ought to labor to be of one mind and one heart. We ought to acknowledge believers who trust in Jesus Christ as our brothers and sisters in Christ. But don't let anyone ever convince you that the Arminian versus a Reformed debate or the struggle over those two points of doctrine, two positions of doctrine, is unimportant or insignificant. Because it is tremendously significant. One of those is false and one of those is correct. One of those is biblical, one of those is not biblical. And for when push comes to shove, the Arminian believer has neither God as the author of his faith, nor as the perfecter of their faith. Think of that. The Arminian believer does not have God as the author nor the perfecter of his faith. And as such, he's left in this world until Christ returns, uncertain if indeed he is one of Christ's children, one of the brands snatched out of the fire. How can I ever know? I can't be sure. And of course, it depends on my will to determine. One of the things we read earlier was, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Well, in contrast to that, listen to the hope and certainty of one who fixes his eyes on Jesus, expressed beautifully by the psalmist in Psalm 52, verses 8 and 9. He writes, "But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in the unfailing love of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good before your saints." You see, I will praise you forever and ever because you did it. You are the one who is the author of my faith. You are the one who will continue to perfect my faith. And I will wait on your name based on that. That's what the psalmist says in 52. Well, this is how you strengthen your hearts and you make it steadfast in this world. First of all, if you look to Christ, you fix your eyes on him as the one who first authored your faith. And you look to Christ, fixing your eyes on him as the one who has both promised and purposed to perfect your faith. As you abide in Christ by spending time in true communion with him and in communication with him by reading what he says in his word and then responding to what he has said to us in prayer. And if you abide in Christ's word and you seek to find there how you might walk obediently in such a way as to bring him glory. Jesus summarized the commandments of God in two ways when he was asked, "What are the greatest commandments?" And he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." So there's a love for God, and then there's a love for your neighbor as yourself. If you truly love Jesus Christ and you've come to understand what he has done for you, if you love him with all your heart, then the second part of that will come naturally. I wonder if you'd go back to the book of John with me. Turn back in your Bible to John 15 again that we read earlier. And I want you to follow through this with me, if you would. In John 15, it speaks of how we bear the kind of fruit that lasts and how we bring glory to Christ.
And there's a natural progression that's given here for us. It happens, first of all, in verse 5 there. I am the true vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. So we abide in Christ. That's first. Next, we're told how we might abide in Christ. How do we do that? Look at verse 7. We do it by letting his word abide in us. And then in verse 9, he summarizes how, by telling us to remain in his love. Well, what does it mean that we remain in his love? Look carefully at it. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. You realize that's an indicative statement. It just states the fact. The imperative statement comes next. The indicative statement is the statement of truth that does not change. Jesus has set his eternal love upon us. It's unchanging love. But we are then given the imperative. What are we to do because of the thing that stands and is true? We are then charged with the imperative command to remain in his love. Well, could you crawl out from underneath the love of God? Are you able somehow by your strength and your abilities to weasel your way out from under the love of God? Of course not. You can't do that. But we can fail to abide, apparently, from this passage. We can fail to abide. We can live as if his abiding love weren't a reality. We can ignore the truth. We can ignore the indicative statement. The progression of Jesus' teaching moves on. Remain in me and bear much lasting fruit. You remain in me, Jesus says, by remaining in my word and remaining in my love. And then we're told in verse 10, if we obey his commands, and if we will remain, if we obey his commands, we will remain in his love. And finally, in the last verse of the section, verse 17, we're told one specific command that demonstrates we're remaining in his love, and that is, this is my command, love each other. Love for each other. Well, part one of the message this last week, we were charged to be patient. Then the next thing we looked at was we were charged to not only be patient, but to stand firm, strengthen our hearts. Then we go on now in the third point that James is getting at, and he's really following Jesus' teaching here in John 15, I think. And he says in verse 9 of James 5, do not complain against one another, or do not groan against another inwardly. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 14, God promised that he would give to Israel the early and the late rains if they would be faithful to keep his commandments, if they would remain in God's love and continue to serve in his commandments. James tells us to look to the farmer who in his patience waits for those rains to come in anticipation of the harvest. Well, already in chapter 2 of James, we've been warned about standing in judgment of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we begin to put ourselves in that position as if we could to judge them. Because really, God is the one who has begun a good work in them. And he will be the perfecter of their faith as he is with ours. What's to be our focus as we walk obediently in anticipation of God bringing about rain, which will bring a harvest of righteousness in us? Hebrews 12 says it well. We are to run the race with patience, fixing our eyes not on our neighbors, don't be looking at them all the time, but on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who stands at the door as the judge. So in our groaning, and we do groan, I groaned a bit this week, I got to tell you. In our groaning, let's not groan against one another. At this point, an example is then given of the prophets. He brings up the topic of the prophets. So often when the prophets would give the very word of the Lord to people, trying to share what God had said to them for the people. They received only really harassment and persecution in return. And Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he added, in this way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those prophets were considered by the Jewish people to be blessed of God. They were certainly blessed of God. The implication is clear. As they endured that kind of difficult situation of sharing the truth with those even in the midst of persecution, and they were blessed, so we're to do that. We're to endure. Well, then James gives the example of Job. Very briefly here, one verse long, I think. But he brings up Job. And you think, if there's ever one thing Job was known for, it's his suffering and his patient endurance in the midst of that. But in the end, clearly God blessed Job. He was a righteous man before God, and he's blessed. And so that's just a brought up point. Let's just give the example of a man who did that and was blessed of God. He's considered blessed because he persevered. Let me share with you an illustration which was helpful to me as I thought about it. Imagine that you're the parent of a child who is told that your child has a rare form of leukemia. We talk about difficult and hard things in life. That would be one. To be told that your child has a rare form of leukemia, of which the doctors know very, very little. The anguish of what that would be like would likely entail some horrible things. Just imagining what would come. The anguish of what's coming. You can picture the child being in pain, maybe from this leukemia, having to go through repeated chemotherapy treatments, undoubtedly accompanied with that would be nausea, probably the loss of weight, loss of hair for the child, the shame maybe of that, all around weakness of the body, being limited from all the things that a child would like to be able to do and having to stay in the hospital, and on we could go. That would be a great deal of anguish as a parent on behalf of your child, and a great deal of sorrow and suffering from that. Those things you know will likely be very hard. You know that those things are coming. But what hurts even more than that, and what hurts so terribly, is the unknown. What is going to happen ultimately to my child? I don't know, though there's going to be a period of suffering there, what will happen ultimately? And the unknown is what hurts more than the known. There remains the horror of the possibility that my child would be taken away. Imagine how differently things would be if someone were able to tell you with absolute certainty and come and say to you that this kind of leukemia, I know about it, and it's 100% treatable, and that though there will be a period of pain and sickness associated with the treatment, at the end of that time you can expect 100% a full recovery of health of that child. They'll live a perfectly normal life. In that case, much of the burden of your anxiety is suddenly lifted away from your shoulders. You have a great deal of anxiety with regard to what's coming, and you know there's going to be some suffering. But knowing ultimately that the child will recover and that there's going to be 100% recovery, I can deal with it. I can deal with that. This was true of my trip back from Paoli this week. Your wife and your children have been in a car accident. I know the anguish that was going through my mind thinking about what may be the case. I don't know if they're going to live, and that was what's the hardest part. I don't know what's going to come, ultimately, of this accident. I don't know enough details. I wish I knew ahead. I wish I could see into the future to know more of what will take place at the end of this. It wasn't until I got to the hospital and I realized more details, and actually I got some phone calls along the way that brought some peace, there was that there was broken bones, but no, you know, serious injury to the brain or those kinds of things. That my children were fine, they were being released from the hospital. Knowing that kind of thing brought relief. Well, those are helpful in some ways to picture what I'm talking about, but really, much more significantly, and I really mean that, as hard as it is to think about death of a spouse or something like that, much more significantly is the view of the Christian looking toward the end and the unknown that there is in some ways there, because really there is no unknown. We've been revealed what's coming. The Christian's biggest anxieties in this life have been removed. No, you don't know how many days you're going to live. You don't know how many months or years will pass before the Lord returns. But you have been told with 100% accuracy what the end will hold. What is coming? When Christ comes, and He will come, and He will come apparently soon, all of the evil, all of the suffering, all of those things will be dealt with. They'll be removed. All those who have practiced injustice will be punished. All the wrongs will be made right. You yourself will be granted complete, 100% spiritual health. If you stop and think about your struggle with godliness right now and where you are and how discouraging that can be, look to Jesus and look to the future and realize that with 100% surety in Christ, 100% you will be made godly. That's a certain thing, because He's not only the author of your faith, He is the perfecter of your faith. Hallelujah! I look to that and I say, He's going to do this in my life, and I can move forward even though there's uncertainty coming. There's hardship in there. There's struggle there. There's going to be no more sin. It's going to be removed 100%. In fact, there's going to be no more suffering of any kind. There's not going to be any car accidents. There's not going to be any more broken bones. There's no more leukemia. There's no more anything like that. Because with 100% accuracy, I can tell you this morning, Jesus, when He comes back, will make it right. He will bring healing of 100%. And what's even better, your salvation will be fully accomplished. And you'll live eternally in a close communion with your Maker in a way that you have never known. Well, then we're called to strengthen our hearts. Strengthen your hearts with the truth of the gospel. You've heard it this morning. He is coming back. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. He will make it right. So strengthen your hearts, believers. Go out from here and stand firm, patiently waiting for Him. Why do you do that? What are the reasons to be patient? He's given to you four of them this morning. The Lord's coming is near. It's not all that far off. Secondly, the judge is standing right at the door. This judge who will make everything right. Third, we count those blessed who do endure. It's a motivation for us. We've seen others who have been blessed of God as they wait patiently and they stand firm in this life. So be one of those Christians. Be one of those who stands firm in the face of adversity to be a testimony to the world and bring glory to Jesus Christ as you do that, even in the middle of hard things. And fourth, the outcome of that is an experience of God's compassion and mercy. That's what he says there in James, just at the end of this. He's talking about those to motivate you. There's people like James or Job, the prophets. But then he says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. I experienced that this week, too. He showed his mercy and his compassion, and I saw it. And I'm able to stand before you and say with me, praise God that I got to see it. If he took my wife's life, if he took my children's life, he would still be a God of compassion and mercy. Would have been harder for me to see it. But I see it this morning very clearly, and I want you to join with me in praising God for that. Okay? This is why we have reasons to be patient and to endure. Fix your eyes on Him this morning. Keep them there. You know from your own experience of walking with Him that He is faithful, that He's full of compassion, and that He deals with His own in mercy. He deals with you that way. Thank your Creator for allowing you in Christ to be let in on the mystery of the gospel. What a phenomenal privilege it is that you have been given insight into understanding the big picture. Be able to look to Christ, to be able to look beyond and say, though I don't know the details between now and then, I know with certainty what's happening. Be patient then, brethren, for the Lord's coming is near. Strengthen your hearts. Don't complain against one another. Fix your eyes on the compassionate and merciful Jesus, who will never leave you, never forsake you. And as you find peace in waiting upon Christ, your Savior and your Lord, make it your life's all-encompassing passion to bring Him glory in the time that you've been given. Let me close with Psalm 31 that we're about to sing. I'm going to quote it from the old version. I'm sorry, I'll keep doing that probably for a number of years. I'm one of those old fogies now that just quotes the old book. But let me do that anyway. It says this, "The Lord be ever blessed, for He has made me know the mercy and the protection His city walls bestow." I said when filled with panic, "I'm cut off from your eyes." Yet when to you I called out, you heard my pleading cries. Oh, love the Lord, you godly. The Lord the faithful keeps. He repays the haughty that what he sows he reaps. But be strong. He'll keep refreshing your heart with courage great. Oh, do with hope and patience upon Jehovah wait. May each of us be able to do that because of God's mercies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your compassion and your mercy. We thank you for all the reasons you give us to strengthen our hearts and to look at you. We thank you so much for that 100% certainty that we have, that things will be made right and that all of the suffering and the difficulties of this life will be relieved. I pray for those in this room today and those who will hear this message that indeed are going through those hard things in this life, some of whom will face things which don't end favorably for them, they will have suffering that ends in tragedy and ultimately death, perhaps. But I pray that in that time you too would show yourself mightily to them and show them your compassion and your mercy even then. I lift up my voice to give you praise for allowing me to see that very clearly, your mercy and compassion to me this week. And I pray that you would show that to each one here. Give us that strength and help us to then be those who live our lives confidently. And we face the battles of struggle in this evil world with confidence. And Lord, give us victory, we pray in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.